Well, it is our privilege to be able to join you here tonight. And some of us have returned from many years ago when we last visited. Others are new, but we appreciate being able to come up and use the camp. And we appreciate the ministry that so many of you have had over the years there at the camp. If you turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, this is a letter that Paul wrote from Macedonia on his third missionary journey, and that would have been about AD 56. The interesting thing is, just a little more than 200 years before that, we actually have historical records about a Roman general by the name of Aemilius Paulus. We actually have very detailed accounts in history about how Rome attempted to conquer Macedonia. So the very area that Paul was in when he was writing this letter to the Corinthians is an area where the history went back, and in the year 168 BC, Rome actually finally succeeded in conquering those Macedonians. And it was really a massive battle. Many people were killed. But when that took place, something occurred that would only occur if Rome had a significant battle. If one of their generals, it wasn't just for small battles, but it had to be something large. There was actually a certain number of people that they had to conquer. But when that took place, then that victorious general would return to Rome, and they would have something that would be like a grand triumphal procession when they entered back into the streets of Rome. And some of the accounts of that we have from history is really awe-inspiring. Crowds throng the streets, and they fill the scaffolds built for the special occasion. This particular procession began as 250 chariots were drawn through the streets, overflowing with their contents of shining shields, coats of mail, and fine armor taken from the enemy army. Next came 3,000 men carrying 750 jars of silver coins, and following them are more men carrying silver cups and goblets. In fact, one historian records, so great was the take that Roman citizens were exempt from direct taxation for the next 100 years. So whenever Rome would conquer an area, then those people would become Roman citizens, and the people of Macedonia did not have to pay a tax for the next 100 years because of the amount of wealth that was taken in this one battle. But after that wealth was paraded through, the celebration would continue for 3 days in the same manner. And on the last day, the captives of war were paraded through the main thoroughfare of the city with the slaves and soldiers, 150,000 slaves captured from Macedonia, followed by their conquered king, Perseus. All of these events lead up to the magnificent entrance of the victorious general, Aemilius Paulus himself. With great pomp and pride, he rode triumphantly through the city on a chariot decked with splendor. He himself was proudly wearing a purple robe richly entwined with strands of gold, and he holds a laurel branch in his hand. And this is a sight that was intended to communicate the power and grandeur of Rome. In fact, for hundreds of years, it would be referred back to as an example, lest any other nation seek to rise against this power. Now, in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, in verse 14, Paul uses Very similar terminology. He uses a word triumph here. And we'll read these verses, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 17. We'll read through them, and then we'll come back to the beginning. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And it seems that Paul had a similar triumphal procession in mind when he wrote these words. In fact, on the 100th anniversary of that victory, there was a coin minted, a Roman denarii that was minted with Aemilius Paulus' image on it, remembering that victory. And so no doubt Paul was likely familiar with that very famous occurrence. And when he uses this terminology talking about a triumph, it really seems to fit the picture of what he's trying to describe to the Corinthian believers. Unlike the Roman battles, which were fought by frail men, God himself fought this battle. It was a battle that started in the garden when man sinned. And it was won on the cross by Christ's sacrificial death for all mankind, the ramifications of which were planned even before the creation of the world. But this triumph is the reason for Paul's exultant exclamation of praise to God. And he's thanking God for allowing him to have a part in the victory. Somehow, in the mysteries of God, even though we as Christians were once rebels against God, God has not only conquered us, in a sense, and delivered us from the sin, but now it's as if we're on the winning side. And so Paul uses this imagery where we share in God's triumph. But what is the reason for our participation in this triumphal procession, if you will? Why does God give us this privilege? Well, Paul states that reason at the end of verse 14. Look with me there. He says, "And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." So we find in this passage what we might call the believer's triumphant ministry. The believer's triumphant ministry. God actually has a ministry that he wants to do through us so that we might be able to proclaim the knowledge of Christ through our lives. Now, one of the pictures that is used in the Roman triumphal procession, and one of the details, one of the things that would take place throughout the many days of this triumph, would be that the Romans would burn incense. And of course, this was offered to their gods, false gods. Yet they would burn incense all up and down the streets for the whole length of this. And Paul uses that very picture when he uses the word savor. He's talking about an aroma or a scent, a smell. And if you picture in that Roman triumphal procession, they're burning this incense, and that smell is supposed to communicate a message. Now, if you're maybe had a similar experience that I did when growing up, you know, whenever we were going to have company over, of course, we always straighten things and clean things up. Our house wasn't like that all the time, right? But we kind of straighten things up, and typically you put out some candles maybe and light some candles. Or recently, my wife got one of these ultrasonic oil diffusers. And you put a little bit of water in it, and then a drop or two of essential oil. And when you plug it in and turn it on, the little thing vibrates so quickly that it actually turns into mist. And it almost as soon as you turn it on, you can smell it in the room. It just diffuses everywhere. And so the purpose is to communicate a message of a freshness, you know, when somebody walks in your house. And Paul explains how we actually are to communicate a fragrance, a message of freshness, a message of Christ to those around us. And so you look again at verse 14, it answers the question of what is the message of our ministry, the message of our ministry. And we already discussed the fact that we participate in God's triumphal procession. And Paul is really exclaiming, giving glory to God for that. Because Paul, in his missionary journeys, received a lot of negative response. Many people that rejected him. In fact, many times when he moved on to the next place, it was because they were trying to kill him in the place previous. And yet he really feels that he has victory in Christ. Paul tells us that we communicate this message first as participants in God's triumphal procession. Again, the Romans marched in triumph because the procession communicated a message of celebration, victory, and power to the crowds. And when we as believers and Christians join other believers who also down through the ages have marched in the triumphal procession of God's kingdom, we too communicate a message to those that are around us. And that's what Paul is describing in these verses. But our message differs greatly from that of the Roman conqueror, who would have been really full of himself and his ability and his military prowess to actually bring this battle to victory. We're not boasting in our personal accomplishments or our GPA, our status in the workplace, or even our success in raising a family. We are to be boasting in the work that God has done through his Son in our lives. And really, that's the only thing that we have to boast about. Christ himself is the message that we proclaim. So not only do we proclaim a message, but that message is Christ and the work that he has done. In his first book to the Corinthians, in chapter 1, 23 and 24, Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. We are the means by which the gospel message goes forward, not just to some places, but to every place. Paul says at the end of verse 14, maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And that's certainly what God intends, as we as believers are placed throughout the world, placed in various ministries, in various locations. We are intended to communicate a message to all of those around us. But we have no other message to proclaim than Christ himself. Christ is the center of the gospel, the good news. And this is the message that we really would do well, and we would be wise to continue to study that gospel, to practice giving that message, to rehearse verses, to memorize verses, that we might be able to more accurately and really meaningfully give that message to the people around us. And so we've seen that this ministry has a message, but Paul goes on in verse 15 to describe the effect that the message produces. So what would that effect of our ministry be? He says this in verses 15 and 16, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." And so the effect of our ministry. Now you go back to that, a picture of an aroma. Anytime a little kid runs into an interesting smell, maybe you're driving down the road and there was some kind of dead animal, some kind of paper factory. We passed several of those on our way up here. You know, even as adults, you react. Little kids, you know, they will react immediately, and they'll let everybody know that something doesn't smell good. All right, and as adults, we kind of tone that down a little bit. But as soon as that hits our nostrils, we react to that message. We either like it or we don't. And Paul's going to use that picture to demonstrate how when people hear the message of Christ, they do react. And there really is no middle category. There are those who react favorably to it, and there are those who react unfavorably to that message. And so we are really strongly influenced whenever we encounter a strong aroma, and the same as when people encounter the message of Christ. To those that believe, it brings life. We know this. We've probably thought about this before, that whenever people hear a clear gospel presentation, at that very moment, they're either accepting it or rejecting it. But when you think of it in terms of a smell, an aroma, we also really, the burden comes to us, to our hearts, that we would give that message accurately. We don't want to hinder that message. We want to be really showing Christian love in our ability to give the message of Christ accurately. And even though we give that message accurately, as Paul said again in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved by it is the power of God. And so even this dichotomy that takes place when people hear the message of Christ is something that Jesus taught. He said in John 9:39, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which..." "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And so people's response to the light that they receive, ultimately, if they persist in that response, that will be really showing whether they will receive condemnation or they will receive eternal life. And really a sobering reality of the first line of verse 16, if you look with that, at that verse with me again, "To the one we are the savor of death unto death. To those that reject, it brings condemnation." And our witness for Christ always leads to a response that, if persisted in, results ultimately in the life or the death of a soul. I remember the first time that this really struck me in a meaningful way. Every summer, our church would hold a youth rally, a three-day youth rally. We called it Cola Wars. And I was probably 11th or 12th grade when I had signed up to ride on the bus. And so if you were on the bus, you were kind of part of an early crew. And you would ride around and just try to help keep order on the bus as we picked up teenagers, try to befriend some of those teenagers. And there was one teen in particular that I befriended, and I'll never forget his name because he shared the same name with me. His name was Jeremy. And each night, I try to talk to him, and the Lord was working in my heart about witnessing to people. And even though it kind of seemed awkward, he knew we were there to preach the gospel, and so I tried to witness to him. And we'd ride on the bus on the way back home, and I'd try to ask him about the message that he heard and explain things to him. And then really kind of, I never saw him anymore after that. But a couple months later, there was a lot of heavy rain in our area in Greenville, and there was actually quite a bit of flooding that took place. And I remember Pastor Rush, actually, our youth pastor, had read in the paper that a teen from the neighborhood around the church had actually drowned while swimming in some of that water. And I found out, though, there was actually a picture, and there was a name, and it was Jeremy. It was the young man that I had befriended, who, to my knowledge, never accepted that message of Christ. Perhaps he did later, but he didn't at the time. And that really became a sobering reality to me, that the message that we communicate of Christ, the gospel witness that I give, may be the last clear witness that a person receives. And it really lays a burden, a sobering burden on us, that we give an accurate message, that we give a loving message, that we give a clear message. How are we sufficient for these things? And we don't have time to read all the verses, but if you just go a few more chapters later in your Bible and look at chapter 4, there's a section here where Paul really is exclaiming about this weighty responsibility. How could we be the ones who are responsible to giving this message? And people's response will ultimately determine their eternal destiny. But Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 4 that it's God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. What a joyous consideration that even though we are the means by which the message is given, it's God who has already shined in our hearts in a supernatural way so that we would believe. God is the one who is able and willing to do that in the hearts of unbelievers. And so that's why we have really hope when we give that message that people would respond. And that's certainly something that we would pray for. But regardless of how men respond, whether they accept it or whether they reject it, there's actually another dimension to this. If you look again with me in verse 15, it says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." You see, when we're giving a gospel witness, maybe to a coworker who's going through a divorce, or a child soccer coach, or another patient waiting in the doctor's office, they're reacting. But at the same time in heaven, there's also a reaction. And one of the commentators described our effect on God this way. He says, irrespective of the human response to the gospel, its proclamation delights God's heart because it centers on the Son whom he loves. Think with me about those times in the gospel where the Heavenly Father audibly spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." It's the God that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is a delight to his heart to hear us give the message. And this is the kind of thing that we typically tend to forget. We typically tend to look at the outward responses of people and perhaps don't even give the message as boldly as we should because we're wondering how are they going to respond. And yet we must not forget that as we give this message, as we are the aroma of Christ unto the saved and to the perishing, we're actually also the aroma of Christ unto God. And this is a message he delights for us to give again and again. In verse 17, though, Paul addresses something very important. Our ministry has an effect on God, it has an effect on men. But the believer also has a motive for the ministry. Just like Aemilius Paulus and his soldiers had a motive for entering the city with triumphal procession, so those who share in God's triumphal procession have a motive. The motive of the Romans was to exhibit their military prowess, to discourage any others from rising up against them, and to draw attention to the victory they had won by their might. But our motive is vastly different than that motive. And Paul says in verse 17, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ." Now, Paul starts really on the negative side of things, and he says that we are not to be as those who corrupt the word of God. Sometimes that word is translated peddle, kind of connected with somebody who peddles a product for profit. Somewhat recently, at the house we were staying at, I was away at the time, but my wife answered the doorbell, and there was a solar panel salesman. I don't know about in this area, but in the Greenville area, you see solar panels going up in people's roofs all the time now. And basically, his story was something along the lines of, we will come and install these solar panels for free on your house. It won't cost you a dime. Your electricity bill will be lower. And really, you know, we just take care of everything. All you have to do is, you know, sign on the dotted line. And then in about 25 years, then you'll own these solar panels. Well, she was telling me about this later on, and I was thinking, he makes it sound really good for everybody, but there's got to be something in it for him, something big in it for him. Otherwise, you know, he wouldn't be wasting his time going to our doors and offering this free product. But when we give the message, we're not doing it to get something out of it. We're not doing it to profit monetarily. And likely for us, that's never been a temptation. There, of course, are those in the world. There are those who preach. Paul even describes it very many times as another gospel. Those who preach a prosperity gospel. And so many of them are in that in order to be able to gain money. But they're, in essence, they're corrupting that message. They're corrupting the word of God. And Paul says, really, what we ought to be doing is giving that message out of sincerity, really looking for God's approval. You know, here's the way in which we might be tempted. If our theology only allows for positive responses from people, then ultimately you will be driven to change that message so that people will want to accept it. In essence, it will be to cheapen the gospel and make it worthless because it's no longer the gospel. And this happens so many times. In fact, one of the nationals from Papua New Guinea that we met recently in Greenville, which is another story for another time, but he was actually sharing how in Papua New Guinea, one of the biggest hindrances to the gospel going forward is a prosperity gospel. So many people with so little earthly belongings, and they want more. And there's people who are willing to preach that if you simply follow Christ, you will be blessed with money. You'll be blessed with things. But this is not the message of the true gospel. And so Paul says that we should have a sincere motive looking for God's approval. At the end of verse 17, he says, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Just in the same way as when we give the message, it's like an aroma of Christ unto our Heavenly Father. We also give the message knowing that our Heavenly Father sees and hears everything that we do. And perhaps this may be, again, an application that we would want to make in times when we're reluctant to give the message, maybe when we hold back. Just this week, I've been working at my dad's machine shop while we're in Greenville preparing to leave for Papua New Guinea. And a delivery came of some steel, and it took a while. We actually had to borrow a neighbor's forklift to get it off the truck. And so I was just talking with the man for a while, the driver, and he was a little more friendly and talked for a while. And as he was leaving to get back in his truck, I just a thought went through my mind, you know, I should give him a gospel tract. And so I went to the office, and in my backpack I had some gospel tracts, and I went out there. The thought also crossed my mind, you know, we already kind of ended our conversation. He's already getting back in his truck. He's starting it up. This is going to be kind of awkward, you know. But I knew that the Lord had placed that thought there and that I needed to give him that tract because we had just made just a little bit of friendship. I'll probably never see the guy again. But the Lord intends for us to be an aroma of Christ. And here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity that we can take. And when we really remember that God himself is looking at our motive, and perhaps we wouldn't have the false motive for giving the gospel, but perhaps we would have a wrong motive for not giving the gospel. Perhaps we would be afraid of how people might respond. Perhaps we would be afraid of not how the person we give it to responds, but the people that overhear it in the waiting room. So many things that could really hinder us from giving the gospel. But if we're really doing it with a sincere motive, then we're doing it from the heart. We're remembering that this is something that God sees and that he is delighting in. And he has the opportunity to open their eyes of blindness. Last of all, Paul says that he preaches the word in Christ. He proclaims the gospel not through his own strength, but through Christ's empowerment. So we all fall short of what we need to be doing in proclaiming the gospel and giving the gospel to people and really being an aroma of Christ. And perhaps the hardest people to be that aroma of Christ to are family members that are lost. Family members that have known us, they know so many of our weaknesses, of our failures. But people who are closest to us seem to be the most challenging to give that gospel to. But when you think of it as an aroma, you think of something that every time they rub shoulders with you, every time they talk with you on the phone, there should be something different about our life, something that really points them to Christ. And this is what we can pray for, that God will do a work in their hearts. So as believers, we participate in not a failing ministry, not a hopeless ministry, but a triumphant ministry. God is the one who triumphed in our own lives. God is the one who is able to triumph in the lives of lost people around us. Unless we stop praying for someone who we've maybe prayed for years and they haven't responded yet, there's still that opportunity. So may we continue to pray. May we continue to be an aroma of Christ. And may we continue to do it with a sincere motive, looking for God's approval. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words from your word. We thank you that you have done a saving work in our hearts. Lord, would you so embolden us to be able to share that testimony of what you've done in our lives. Lord, you have delivered us from darkness. You have opened our blinded eyes. And each of us here has people that we love and care for that do not yet know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a work in their hearts. We pray that you would enable us to be an aroma of Christ, that we would accurately, carefully, lovingly give that message. We pray that you would help us even this week to be reminded throughout the week of opportunities that we would have, that we would not shrink back from sharing the gospel in a situation where we are unsure of how the response, what the response may be, but that you would enable us to be bold. You would enable us not to think of the here and now, but to consider eternity, to consider your love for the world, your love in sending your only begotten Son. We pray that as we do that, we would share the gospel with such great delight and such joy, and that we would have the joy of thanking you and praising you as you bring people to know your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.